Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 3, as we continue our studies, sermons on covenants that God has made with us. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat it? Eat." Then the man said, "The woman you gave to me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, our passage forms a transition from the covenant of works, which was, of course, in the Garden of Eden, and in other words, a relationship by which Adam and Eve had to do something, or Adam in particular, of course, being the head of that covenant, that he had to do something for which he would receive from God free access to the tree of life. But he had to pass that probation. he had to refrain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a covenant of works. As I mentioned last week, there's no forgiveness in the garden. There was a zero tolerance in the garden, as we see from the passage I've just read. The first sin, and that was it. No mention of forgiveness. I mean, how many times are you and I forgiven? When we fail God, we ask for forgiveness, and he forgives us. Every week we have that. We speak about that, the assurance, the pardon of our sin. That if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you don't hear a word of that in Genesis, early chapters of Genesis. Because it was a covenant of works. And so they had to do that. And as I've said, the first time they sinned, that was it. It was ended. Now, none of us raise our children that way. Why? Because the relationship with our children is not based on works, is it? You don't love your children and care for them only when they behave. And when they disbehave, you chuck them out in the street and say, out you go. We don't do that. And so we're patient with them. Long-suffering. Because it's a relationship of love. That's what we have with them. It's unconditional love that we have for them. But before God could bring that, he had to first of all humble us and help us to understand that you can't stand on your own two feet. You can't do it without me. I am your creator. I'm the one that controls everything. I'm the one that controls every aspect of your life. You can't stand on your own two feet. I'm the author of everything that you need. And so you need to obey me. You need to trust me. Depend on me. But of course the challenge is that we don't. And so God gave them that opportunity to understand. Here you go. You take it in your own hands and see what happens. Learn from this experience. You stand on your own two feet. And of course they could. And they destroyed everything. The creation, themselves, all of their descendants. Everything went down the tubes, as it were. And one would think that we would understand that, we would learn that. We would understand that lesson. But has it stopped man trying to take things into his own hands? That he can do it without God, he doesn't need God, if we live in a world like that. By far the majority of people that live in this world and have done in generations past don't believe in God. They stand on their own two feet. In fact, they go so far that they invent their own religions. So we have that spiritual aspect, but they deny the God who created the heavens and the earth. And so they try and live it their own way. And what do we see? We see the continuation of what happened with Adam and Eve. We see the chaos in this world. We see the hate and the animosity that we see from generation to generation to generation. God had given that lesson. And it's sad that we don't learn from that lesson, as we see in the world. And man becomes even more proud, self-reliant. And they're always thinking that they're going to get there. They're going to become a wonderful place. They're going to make the world into a wonderful place. There's going to be no misery. We're going to solve everything. I mean, when are we going to say, that's a lie? It's never been true. Absolutely hasn't been true. Yes, conditions have changed. Yes, we have medicine. Yes, we have all kinds of knowledge that we have and that helps us in our day-by-day life. But the misery and the enmity and the sin, that hasn't changed. Man has become more and more proud of himself. No, but this covenant of works is like the beginning of the heart of a catechism. You're a sinner. You always will be a sinner. You can do nothing about that because it's your nature, and you're under the condemnation of God. That's where you go. You want a diagnosis, spiritual diagnosis of a human nature? That's where it is. And if you say, well, tell me what can I do to improve it? I say nothing. There's nothing you can do. That's your nature. That's who you are. So the only remedy for that is what we have before us, is the actions of God. And that is his salvation. His giving us a new heart, a new nature with which to love him and walk in unison with him, in obedience to him, and not seeking ways to cut ties with him and to go our own path. That'll never work. And so we need to be done with the covenant of works. We have to forget about the covenant of works. Never dream of going back there. And that's why the scriptures are full in the New Testament of fighting that urge. You're not saved by works. You absolutely cannot be saved by works. It's by grace. It's by God forgiving us. There's no question about your guilt. Now that's beyond doubt. Even your own hearts condemn you. Even if you were the judge, you would say, no, I'm a sinner. I know that. How much more then a holy God that knows all of our thoughts, all of our intentions? We're open before him. There's absolutely no chance. So don't be telling people just to improve their life, everything will be well. Don't tell them this false gospel. No, bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what God has wonderfully done. So from this point on, we're in the covenant of grace. From that point on, from Genesis 3:15 on, for the rest of the scriptures, it's all a covenant of grace. God deals with us by grace. And that is unfolded for us as different covenants are brought and iterations of that covenant of grace are revealed by God. We move closer and closer until we come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's never a covenant of works. And we'll see that very clearly before us. So even though we're still in Genesis, we're reading this passage as a transition from the covenant of works, which failed, and into a new era, which is a covenant of grace. So first of all, God's word to Satan. We have then verses 14 and 15. It's important for us to understand that Satan is not an eternal and independent being. God is the only one that's eternal. The devil and all the angels are a creation of God. He brought them into being. So we shouldn't think of angels and those that fell, devil and the angels that fell with him, we shouldn't think of them as eternal beings. There is only one person that is eternal, and that is our triune God. Now he, Satan, is a creature of God. And Satan acted in a rebellious way against his creator. And we see that spoken of, if you read Ezekiel 28, where the king of Tyre is addressed as a type of Satan in Ezekiel 28, verses 1 and 2. And the king is acting like he's in charge, nothing can harm him, he's all powerful, and God judges the king of Tyre. And brings this charge against him that he was acting like he was God himself when he wasn't. He was a creature that God made, a being that God made. But he, it says in chapter 28 of Ezekiel, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a God, I sit in the seats of God, in the midst of the seas, Yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a God. And he goes on, of course, challenging his claim. And God says, a little bit later on, verses 13 and 15, that he describes the king of Tyre in terms of Satan, that you were the highest angels and that you were there before me. You saw me on my throne, and yet you rebelled. I mean, you had the greatest honor of all. You came as that close to me to witness and see everything. So it wasn't out of ignorance that you sinned, but he rebelled. And so focused was he in rebelling that not only that, but obviously he had an effect on other angels, and they fell with him. And he was judged, of course, cast out of heaven itself and down into this world. And so in Genesis 3:15, this is the severity of God's judgment is reflected in the fact that the serpent must crawl on his belly and constantly have his mouth covered by the dust of the ground. And this curse was to be throughout his life. And these curses directed towards the agent that Satan used, namely the serpent, represents God's curses upon Satan himself. So Satan was judged. And the scriptures speak of that at length. It culminates, of course, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where the Lord, where what is said in Genesis 3:15 comes to its fullness. That the Lord Jesus Christ disarmed, humiliated, made a public spectacle of the devil. Just at the point that the devil thought he'd reached his pinnacle in terms of accomplishing goals, he had the Lord Jesus Christ crucified with all those that were following him and thought he'd won because the Lord Jesus Christ was in the grave. But then he rose. And he was absolutely humiliated. Remember, the chief priests kind of give a hint towards that. They said, hey, you better put guards out of, in the front of the tomb because this imposter said that after 3 days he's going to rise again. And so if you don't do that, they're going to come and steal his body and then say he's risen from the dead and we're going to face a bigger problem than we faced before. I mean, that was their fear. And of course it happened. Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And it was clearly witnessed by so many. And so the chief priests were indeed humiliated, but the devil most of all. He was absolutely devastated. In fact, John speaks about the prince of the world being judged by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, it wasn't through power. It's not God said, well, I'm your creator, zap, you're done. No, because God doesn't just use might, even though he could. No, God is a holy and just God. And he addresses challenges in a way that will bring forth the beauty of his person and his attributes. So God doesn't just stamp his foot on people and that's the end. Sometimes that's the way we're tempted to act. You just destroy the opposition. But no, all God's ways are in wisdom and righteousness. And so he was defeated by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan was bound, says Revelation 20, verse 3, and shut up so that he could no longer deceive the nations. We must understand the sinners cannot blame Satan for their unbelief. No, they can't, because he has been stopped, that there is a way of salvation, that we come to him. We can't just say, well, that's just the way people are. No, that's not the way people just are. They choose that. They choose to disobey God, and they need to come before him. So not only is Satan condemned, not only was he humiliated, But there's this conflict that is spoken about. He also promises to establish this conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Why? Well, because the devil had succeeded in removing, taking away, luring away Adam and Eve. Instead of walking with God in the cool of the day in Garden of Eden, he takes them to be with him. In a sense, they join hands with him. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians, they walked with him. They were his followers. They became children of disobedience, children of wrath, because they joined forces with the devil. They listened to him. No longer was God's word was the one that they held in high esteem. They took and substituted it with a lie that Satan told them, that God was keeping something back. And if they would eat of this tree, they would be as God, which is his sin, which is what he grasped with both hands, as it were. He wanted to be as God, even though he had this privileged position to be in the company of God, to witness that day by day and look at God. It wasn't enough. And that's what he led Eve to do. What did she need? Nothing. And yet, he put a need in her mind. Take of that tree, you eat of it, and disregard God's word, because in the day that you eat of it, you will not surely die. I mean, how opposite can you get? God says you will surely die, and he said you will not surely die. And she chose to believe him, because how else would you take from the tree and eat it? If you really believed that it was poisonous, why would you eat it? No, she rejected what God's word said. And so they became as one, as it were. And God, in his grace, now is going to enter and do something. They're at fault, they did it themselves. But God says, no, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I'm going to break this unholy alliance. Because it dooms the human race. The devil would lead us all into hell itself, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. And God, out of his grace, chose and promised to break that union. And of course, we know, because the New Testament refers back to that, and not only to the seed here, but also in the promises that he made to Abraham. And the writer to Paul says, notice it's singular. In other words, you're not talking about the nation of Israel doing it, the seed, the descendants of Adam and Eve, but a single person. And he identifies that seed with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's Christ and his work that breaks that hold that Satan has over us. And our willingness to follow him and listen to what he has to say. And the Lord Jesus Christ breaks that hold through his death on the cross. That he's delivered me, as our catechism says, from the tyranny of the devil. And the shocking thing is, we don't even think of ourselves under the tyranny of the devil. We think, oh, I'm in control. I do what I want to do. I mean, how more trapped can you get when you don't even think that you're trapped? You think that you have free will, you do whatever you want. And the scriptures say, no, you're actually captured by the devil. And his sole purpose is to lead you away from God. But there's hope, because God said, outside of the garden, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and her seed, the devil's seed. And this conflict is going to be a victorious outcome for God's purposes. Because the seed of the woman is going to inflict a blow on Satan in terms of bruising his head. He's going to have a head wound. Whereas in the other direction, it's going to be bruising his heel. If you get hurt on your heel, that's not going to be a life and death situation. But you get hit on the head, that's a different story. So yes, the devil did bruise his heel. He did have the Lord Jesus Christ arrested. He had him humiliated by the chief priest. He had him put on a cross, taunted to the last moment of his life. But it wasn't successful. Because in the providence and the wisdom of God, that was the way of salvation. You might say, well, why did the devil do that? I mean, didn't he know? No, as I said, he's not God. He doesn't know everything. He didn't know the plan of redemption in detail. The angels didn't. The angels inquired into those things. The prophets didn't. They only prophesied, but they didn't see a clear picture. That came over the centuries and generations, became clearer and clearer as the scriptures got given to us progressively. Now, he didn't know that. He thought he'd defeated the Lord Jesus Christ. He thought he'd squashed that plan of redemption. But talk about turning of the tables. In fact, he hastened it. Even more of a shock to him. No, God promises not to leave us in our sin and misery, not to leave us to proceed to the gates of hell and then to suffer for eternity. God is going to stop that. Not you, not your intentions, not you improving yourself, not going back to God and saying, I'm sorry, can you just take that away? No, there is no forgiveness in the covenant of works. That's done. That's a done deal. You're under the judgment of God. So is the whole human race. Apart from this covenant of grace. But then he says words, I mean, those were to the devil. So the devil knows he's defeated. That's why when Jesus is casting out demons, they say, have you come to judge us before our time? I mean, they don't put up a battle. They don't go into battle stations as though there's hope that they're going to win. They know they're doomed. They say, have you come to judge us before the time? They know even a time is set. How foolish then for us to follow their path and reject God's word and go our own way. And what's going to come of us? The same thing as them. There's a day set for our judgment. But then there's words to the woman. And it comes in line with what we have just said, because it refers to the seed of the woman, that there is this, what I've labeled covenantal childbirth. Though Eve heard all that God said to the serpent and hence to Satan, God addresses her as well. She was to add what God had said to her with God so far, so that they would give context to God's message to her. In other words, she heard what he said to the devil because it had a bearing what he would say to her. He was going to destroy that connection between the two. And when you hear the seed of the woman, then you know that that includes the woman. So there was something that's going to happen through her. And that's what he addresses her. So he says God first states that he was going to multiply her sorrow and conception. She would find having children not an easy thing. We don't know anything about that as men, but the women do. And I'm sure all the men thank God that they're not the ones that give birth. But she was going to give birth, and it was going to be not an easy path. But nevertheless, it was a path by which God's wonderful covenant of grace would be realized. It was through her seed. And so very importantly then in the Old Testament, there is much attention given to genealogy. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the New Testament, his genealogy is given all the way back to Adam in Luke and all the way back, of course, to Abraham in Matthew. this was a fulfillment of what God promised her. So yes, she would have children. Yes, it would be difficult. But the alternative is unthinkable. Not to have this plan means a certain judgment of God for eternity. And all the suffering that we can't even begin to imagine. And so through childbirth, through this covenant that God would make with them, in fact, 1 Timothy 2:15 speaks about that. It said, nevertheless, she will be, talking about faithful women, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. So ever since that promise, having children, families, marriages, having children, has been an integral part of God's redemptive plan. And so that was a very important thing. And by the way, believing wives, even now, we must see childbirth as furthering the covenantal purposes of God. In other words, when we have children, they are covenant members in God's covenant. As we say so often, so that we're not misunderstood, we're not saying all of our children are elect, all of our children are going to come to faith. Absolutely not. That's clearly not true. But that shouldn't minimize the blessings that we have of having children that are in the covenant, are taught, are raised, so they understand this wonderful gospel, and by God's working in their hearts, they come to faith. They become wise unto salvation. We should never neglect that. We should never forget to thank God for that and simply think that us having children, just like the Gentiles, I mean, they have children, some of them come to believe, some of them don't, so how are we any different? No, it's absolutely different. Romans speaks at length about that when the question rises, well, if we're all sinners, we all fall, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, what's the point of circumcision? What's the point of being Jews? And Paul says there's many benefits to that. We have God's word. We have the patriarchs. We have the temple, the worship of God. We have all of these advantages. And our children have all of those advantages. And it's important that children know of those advantages and blessings, lest they tread them underfoot and cast them aside like Esau when he said, what's the birthright to me? What good is it to me? In other words, what's the benefit of being a covenant child and having the birthright of the firstborn? That doesn't mean anything to me. So he sold it for nothing, basically. No, we have a blessing from God. And our children are in the covenant. And we need to address them. We need to help them understand. Don't try it by the covenant of works. You've been blessed to be part of this covenant. You've been blessed to be in the church. You've been blessed to be in the Christian family and hear all of these things. Don't tread them underfoot. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ so that you can come into the fullness of God's covenant of grace and come and have that wonderful salvation that God has provided for us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then there's a warning given by God to the woman, which is that there's going to be a temptation to kind of cast off that path that God has laid out. When he says, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. So what is he saying? What is God warning them of? He's warning them of disobeying God, challenging his order, challenging the institution of marriage. He's saying, your desire is going to break that. In the same way that instead of listening to me in the Garden of Eden, what I had said, and listening to the devil and going your own way, there's going to be that temptation in the way that I am bringing about this wonderful salvation, there's going to be a temptation to abandon that and chart your own way. And so what he's saying to the woman is, you're going to have a desire that you already exercised in the Garden of Eden, which is to take matters in your own hand. Adam was the head, but you took charge. You dialogued with Satan. You made the decision. And look what happened. That's not to say, by the way, that if the devil had come to the man that he would have done any different. No, absolutely not. But God has set an order, and that order is the way that he created them, which is that God formed Adam, and the New Testament makes a great deal of that, that God created Adam first, and then out of Adam, he took a rib and he created woman, and he brought her to the man. And Paul argues in the New Testament that there's an order to marriage, that the husband is the head, and the woman is to be submission to her husband in everything. But again, you know, we pull our hair out when we hear that because we see it in the context of our modern struggles. But that's not what God is saying. God isn't trampling down women, and that's why he made that. No, absolutely not. It was according to his redemptive plan. In fact, later on, we understand what that word means, that phrase means. In chapter 4 of Genesis and verse 7, when he's talking to Cain and the temptation that he's had in terms of getting angry, he said, if you do well, so he's talking to Cain, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, now notice the phrase, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over. So the wording that God is using, just another chapter on, is this idea that you want to overrule, you want to dominate, just like sin seeks to dominate you, as he's saying to Cain, because his sacrifice was not accepted, and there was a temptation that he was going to get angry with God, angry with Abel, and kill him. And so he said, its desire is for you. It wants to grab you and make you go in a certain way, but you have to overcome it. And so God is warning the woman. This is the vehicle by which the covenant of grace is going to unfold, but there's going to be a temptation for you not to go along with it. But he will rule over you. In other words, God is going to have his way. God is not going to let the process of covenant of grace fail. And so we need to understand that. As I said, Paul is saying that in the New Testament. As I said, it's not to put the women down. It's absolutely not. God would never do that. And any portrayal of the scriptures being anti-women is just blasphemous. God doesn't do that and never has done that. He's always meant good for us. And so whatever he says to us, whether we like it, it sounds good to us or not, is irrelevant. It is good for us. All God's word is profitable for us. And we'd have to humble ourselves. Because when we don't humble ourselves and we hear God's word and we set it aside and we go our own way, as Eve did and Adam followed, what a terrible mess. Absolute mess. No, we trust that God knows what he's doing. And we wait. We don't have to wait now, of course. We have to wait for other things. But certainly not for salvation, because we've seen it play out. We have it written for us at large. And so we can trace the promises of God all the way to the Lord Jesus Christ. No, he has our good at heart. And finally, he says, words to the man. First of all, hard labor. Yes, you're going to have to labor for it. You're going to sweat. You're going to get tired. But where's the light at the end of the tunnel? You're going to survive. You're going to survive. And that survival is going to enable the covenant of grace to play out to the full. Yes, it's going to be difficult. It's been difficult for God's people from Genesis all the way on to, into the New Testament. It was a difficult path, but a necessary path for your well-being and mine. Though man was to labor under hardship, God encouraged man by stating that he would receive sustenance through his activity. God had designed the world that way. He could have pulled all of that out once they disobeyed, but no, he left it. Yes, it was chained. Yes, the earth was condemned to futility, and it didn't work the way that God created it in the first place because of our sin. But nevertheless, it sustained life. And so, generation after generation continued. And therefore, God's covenant promises, covenant of grace, continued. And when Adam sees that, I mean, Adam and Eve don't go in a corner and start crying and say, oh, no, God hates us. Look what he's doing. No, he doesn't. He named his wife Eve, the mother of all living. We've had death incurred upon us because of what we did, but we're going to survive. We're going to continue to live for a while, for a long time, in fact. We're going to have children. God's purposes are going to continue. This promise that God has given us in Genesis 3:15 is going to play out. It absolutely is going to play out. And we're going to look to that. We're going to put all our hope in that. And Adam is going to play a part in that. So there's the responses of hope that we all should have. As I said, Adam responds to God's gracious and redemptive promises by calling wife Eve, as I said, the mother of all living. We notice that Adam focuses on Eve's role as a mother. Here's the focus of all believers, namely the birth of the Messiah, the one who would rescue us from Satan and reconcile us to God. Let us thank God for our wives and our marriages and for women. Godly women that God used to bring forth his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Mary said that she is blessed. It's not a personal thing. It's not, oh, look how great I am. No, that she was blessed to be that last link, that seed that God promised to come. There's also, as I said, God's promises of provisions that he provide them. They'll live generation after generation. All the hopes and dreams of all the years in the past are met in Bethlehem. They're met in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where all of our attention should be given. And God is going to protect us. To end with this, it's an odd thing, isn't it, that here was a Garden of Eden where God walked in the cool of the day, all the trees of the garden were there, and so God puts them outside of the garden and he won't let them back in. He put a cherubim with a sword that went whichever way, there's no way you were going to get past that angel. He would not let them get back in the garden. You might think, oh, well, that's a nice thing. They want to go back and say sorry to God and make up. No, no, absolutely not. What is represented there is you don't want to go back to the covenant of works. Don't do it. Absolutely don't do it. It's absolute suicide. It's already failed. It's done. It's over with. There's no going back there. And God didn't want them to go back there. He didn't want them to go and try and make it to the tree of life in this sort of kind of a mysterious way that they, oh, if I can have that, then I'll live forever. Yeah. In the nature that you already have. In rebellion against God. As an enemy of God. That's not the way that we want to spend eternity. No, don't go back. Never go back to the Garden of Eden. God doesn't want you to go back. No, go. Go and see God's development of the covenant of grace. Look for that scene. Read about that scene. Embrace him with all of your heart, mind, and strength. No, in this covenant, people of God, there's forgiveness. There's patience. There's long-suffering of God towards us. But he brings us to faith. He does everything that we need. He turns our hearts, our minds, our wills, and he brings us to him, stubborn people as we are. But he brings us to him, and then he begins a good work in us by his Holy Spirit, and he sanctifies us. All of those things are in the hands of God. And we lie dead in the grave one day. He will raise us from the dead. And we will spend eternity with him. So that's God's covenant of grace. Humble yourselves before him. Embrace that covenant. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will save you. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that in the most darkest day of history, where death, gloom, and doom were all around our first parents, that you shone that light of the gospel and you gave hope to Adam and Eve. And they, in hope, had children and taught them. And you guided them, and you brought them finally to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they failed so often, as Israel did, went after other gods, did what was right in their own eyes, turned away from you. But you continued. Your purposes continued to move forward. And we're just so delighted and thankful that we can read about that. In the New Testament, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his laying down of his life and defeating and humiliating the devil and leading us that were captive into eternal freedom. And Father in heaven, help us not to imitate Eve when she was in the garden or Adam, but rather to imitate them after that in the covenant of grace. And all the patriarchs and all the faithful that have come to know your blessings. Our Father in heaven, help us, help our children to be faithful witnesses, that we can go into all the world and bring them out of that works mentality into the glorious liberty of your children that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for your blessings, and we pray that we would embrace them by faith. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 696.